I was recently in a Christian bookstore. I'd like to do this occasionally. I peruse the books. I look among them, and I really don't know why I do that, because I come to realize something. The subject matter that these books cover never seems to change. There's new covers. There's new ways it's described. But it's the same old struggles. People are still hurting. They still have struggles. And the answers still seem to fall aptly short, mainly because, unfortunately, so many of the opinions offered, and it's funny, the solutions continue to change, although the problems do not. The solutions are rooted in man's thinking. Each one of those books promise a changed life. They promise the answer to the struggles. But the essential problems are still there. You know, every time I come back, people are still clamoring for the same answers to the same problems, wanting to have a changed life. There is something, some struggle for the Christian, you know, the sanctification that we go through. There's a continual struggle as we deal with things. For the unbeliever, what is it? What is it that I am lacking? What is this change? What do these people talk about? And I believe that one of the primary reasons we continue to struggle to overcome sin, one of the primary reasons we struggle is because, and I guess to find joy in this life, or that we lose that joy, is because we do not truly believe in the power of the Word of God. And let me explain. I know we will all assent to the fact that the Word is powerful. We all may in our minds agree that the Word is powerful, but that in and of itself does not constitute belief. One of the best definitions I have found for belief is this. Belief is something that is practically operative on the mind, the character, and the will. In other words, belief is going to affect what I think, my mind, is going to affect my character, how I behave, the actions I have, the things I do, and it's going to affect my very will, the things I desire. And unless I have all three of those things, I do not believe. If I truly believe something, if it has become a part of me, it will affect both my mind, or all three things, my mind, my character, and my will. The Word of God, the Gospel, changes lives. And though we have not outrightly denied it, contemporary evangelicals have effectively denied it by their behavior. Think about it. What is the focus of most sermons? What are the illustrations used? What sort of multimedia presentations have supplanted the teaching of the Word today? Everywhere you turn, you find a substitute to the Word of God. You find preachers who teach to the felt needs of people. And when asked why, it can be summed up in what one well-known evangelical and leading evangelical said when he said, "It is important that we use stories and illustrations in our sermons because we bypass the intellect and speak to the heart where Scripture cannot." And what is so absolutely dangerous about this statement, regardless of what you think about illustrations and stories and sermons, is the Pandora's box it opens by saying that there is in at least one area a substitute to the Word of God in reaching people's hearts. And I believe this is contrary to this teaching of Scripture. I believe that this thinking, whether spoken or inherently accepted, is a disease that has stripped the church of its growth and vitality. Having stopped feeding upon the pure milk of the Word and substituting it for junk food, we now live among unhealthy thinking when it comes to the power of the Word of God to change lives. This evening, I want to introduce you to a church that was radically changed by the Word. I want to introduce you to a people whose lives were transformed by the Word. So if you will open with me this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read to you the first chapter, first 10 verses. I realize it's a bit much, but I want to help set the context for which we find these Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Many times when I read of a city in the Bible, it's left to my imagination to construe what this city was like, what it looked like, what the people would have been like. I read other ancient sources to try to put together an idea of what this would have been like. But Thessalonica is an exception to that rule. I had the privilege, as a gift from my parents, to travel to Thessalonica. I studied Paul's second missionary journey. And I spent 3 days in Thessalonica, and I can still picture, it's on the bay, it was a major city port. I can still picture the great citadel, the guards, that port, whitewashed to wash away some of the evil that took place within its walls. I can picture the Thessalonican agora, or marketplace, where traveling philosophers would have come, and they would have played their philosophies as the salesman would his wares. It's now in the center of the city, standing as a remembrance of what once was a great city. It was in this bustling marketplace, this agora, that the jealous Jewish Thessalonians formed their mob and set about to end the ministry of Paul and Silvanus. In fact, let's turn briefly to Acts. Keep your spot in 1 Thessalonians, but turn to Acts 17. Again, I want to set the context, jumping into a book for the first time. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you of what just took place in 16. Paul and Silas, also called Silvanus, had just left Philippi. In Philippi, they had the first, you know, one of the first jail ministries, I guess you could say, of the New Testament. It was short-lived. It lasted one day, one evening, actually, and resulted in the conversion of the guard, his entire household, and the crumbling of the prison walls. Which really isn't a very comforting thought if you're living in Philippi. You've just learned that your prison can be rendered ineffective by two men singing. Having been blessed by the Philippians and being sent out, they then came to Thessalonica, traveling along the Ignatian Way, which was the main thoroughfare through Macedonia and Achaia. They would have come here to Thessalonica, and they would have entered, as it was Paul's custom, the synagogue of the Jews, and that's where we pick up in verse 2 of Acts 17. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is the Jews, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, once again, Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews. There's at least four very important things to help in the setting of the context that we walk away from that passage with. One, Paul had just come from prison and beatings in Philippi. Two, Paul remained in Thessalonica 3 weeks. Remember, he reasoned for 3 weeks in the three Sabbaths, in the synagogue before being ushered off. The new church in Thessalonica was composed of Jews and a great many Greeks, and the new church was so vibrant and outgoing that they managed to incite a mob against them in just 3 weeks. Okay, this just helps us set the context, helps us understand the setting in which this book was written. So now that we've backed up, we've gotten the big picture, We have an idea of what these Thessalonians were going through and what the setting was in which they live. Let's go back and let's look at this. This evening I want to illustrate from 1 Thessalonians 1. Really, we're going to spend our time in verses 5 through 10. Three actions related to the gospel that must happen in order to change lives. First, the word of God must come. Now I realize that it may seem simple. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We need to begin to ask ourselves questions about this coming of the word. And we don't want to skip too quickly past this. I've read this before and I've skipped quickly past it because of the phrase, not only. But for a very specific reason, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to explain that it came in word. Well, why did it come in word? Using common sense, we would say that this is how we communicate, isn't it? We use words. We go about, we talk with one another, we speak with one another, we write emails to one another, whether it be the written or the spoken word, that is how we communicate to one another. It is how we exchange thoughts, ideas, and information, is it not? And if it wasn't for words, how in the world would we understand one another? And actually, I think that's a great point. Because the Word of God came in word. Why then do we as Christians somehow think that people will understand everything there is to know about Christ without having to say a word? That the hearts of people can be reached without words. That somehow people will be able to infer from that peaceful look upon your face that God is the God of peace. That because you didn't rob a bank, that God is the God of great riches. Or that because you don't lie, God is a God of truth in Him in whom there is no lie. Do we really expect people to understand this if we don't use the very means by which God has given us to communicate? The Word of God must come in word. If you were to look at Romans 10, 14 through 17, we see another emphasis placed upon it. In fact, I'm going to read there. You're welcome to turn there as well. Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not heed all the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, and this is important, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We're very familiar with the command from Mark 16, 15. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now, it's important to understand that just because there is a command to preach the word, that everyone who hears that will not necessarily believe. But that is still the command. And there is no promise, there is absolutely no promise that any other method than the words of Christ will affect change in the hearts of men. There is no other promise. The only sure promise we have from Scripture as to the affecting or the changing of the hearts of men is by the hearing, by the preaching, by the reading of the Word. That is it. I'm not categorically saying that God cannot bring someone to repentance through another method, or can't solve problems, or can't address hurts that you have another way. But what I am definitively saying is that the only prescribed method for bringing about change is the preaching and teaching of the Word. I'm not limiting God. By no means am I limiting God. But I'm saying that the only way He has promised to do it is through His Word. Anything else just kind of seems foolish to me. It's the same as the carpenter who goes out to build without his hammer, or the soldier who heads out to war without his weapon. This is what God has given you. Use it. Use it. Can God work in different ways? Of course. But why would you ever deviate from what He has promised brings results? Is it not, in fact, sin to try and use some other gimmick, method, or ploy to bring about the change of heart? If God has commanded that we speak the Word, or that the Word must come, can we do anything else? How does faith come? By hearing the Word of God. It is in the hearing of Scripture that we find men repenting, whether it be the written or spoken word. And that leads us right into the but also. But also, how else did the word come? But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It would be perfectly appropriate to break each of these three things up and discuss them individually. But this evening, partly for the sake of time, and really because the common denominator for each of these three things is the Holy Spirit, I really want to look at them as a whole. It is the Holy Spirit who with power works the words that are spoken and read into the hearts and minds of those who believe. In fact, let me take this a step further. In Ephesians 6, what is the weapon or the piece of armor attributed to the Spirit? It's the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:17. Why would Paul describe it as a sword? Well, we find that answer in Hebrews 4:12. The sword is powerful. It's described as living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge and discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is powerful. Jeremiah 17:9 says that we do not even know our own hearts. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We cannot even understand our own hearts, but the Word of God is powerful enough to understand that. It is powerful. However, unlike the destructive power of dynamite, this power is constructive. Rather than annihilating, this power is exnihilating. Or it creates where there is nothing. It is a power that was manifest at creation, when God created from nothing. It is the power that is manifest in the spiritual life. Because how are we described in Ephesians 2? We are dead. We are dead. Okay? You can't get a response from a dead person. Go try and raise something dead back to life. We can't do it. But that is the power of this word. In the New Testament, we find the Holy Spirit playing an integral part in salvation. In Ephesians 1:13, we see the Spirit as the seal of our salvation. But there's another characteristic of the Holy Spirit described here in this passage, and that is His assuring character. Look where it says, with full conviction. Now, it could also be translated with full assurance. Colossians 2:2 really describes what this full assurance is. I'm going to read that because I like to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And Colossians 2:2 reads for us, same word when you see it here as for assurance, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And what is that result? It results in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How does one gain full understanding that brings assurance? It's by the Spirit. By the Spirit of God, which comes with the Word of God. Well, how am I going to understand this? How else will it come? John 14:26, again, provides assurance. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Promise after promise after promise of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit brings assurance, brings teaching, brings full understanding. But, and this is critical, it comes only through the Word of God. The Word is central, and it is powerful to the working of the Spirit. Paul and Silvanus are examples of that assurance, and that where it says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul then points to himself and his companions' lives as examples of the assurance and power brought about by the Holy Spirit. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul is in essence saying, we had that assurance and showed it to you by how we lived among you. We lived in such a way that we brought that assurance. I've heard MacArthur say that the greatest evidence for the transforming work of the gospel is the life of a transformed person. That brings assurance. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians is really a detailed description of what is said in verses 5 and 6. And if you look at verses 4 through 10, and I'll go ahead and read them, it describes how they lived. They became examples. Their lives became the assurance. So let's look at, just real quick, what their lives looked like. Verse 4 of chapter 2. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Okay, we know that the gospel came in word. They're speaking it. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor do we see glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus this fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly we behaved among you. Or how we behave towards you believers. What did they do? How did they live? How did their lives, what was the assurance evidenced in their lives? Well, they did not speak to please men. They did not see glory from men. They did not assert authority over the men. They proved to be gentle as a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. They imparted to them not just the gospel, because that is absolutely essential and primary and of primary importance, but also their very lives. And they worked so that they were not a burden. If someone has this assurance, if they have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it will be lived out. It will be shown in how they live and how they live among you. And that really leads us into the second point, which is that the gospel must be received, and I'm going to put and accepted. Because those are actually two different words, and I want to explain that difference, because in verse 6 you have, but you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And if you look over in 2:13, again, remember chapter 2 kind of explains some of the details of chapter 1. In verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Okay? The word accepted is actually the same word that's over in chapter 1, using two different words. And now you're going to ask, what's the difference between received and accepted? And that's a good question. The idea of receiving is, you know, someone comes up to you. Think about Christmas, right? Your great aunt brings you some meal that's very special because no one really eats it. But they bring it to you, they give it to you, and you take it. You have no intention of eating it. You're going to go put it in the freezer, and when it has, you know, frost burn or freezer burn, you're going to throw it out and say, I'm sorry, we weren't able to get to it in time. Okay? You've got that, and you received it. You received it. But you didn't accept it. Here's the difference. Accepting it is you sat down and you ate it. It became a part of you. You ate it so that it's now a part of me. It's those cells and those molecules that are allowing me to move. It is belief. It is now practically operative. It is actually working in my mind, my character, and my will. If I accept something, it's because it has become a part of me. That's the difference between received and accepted here. And really that word is accepted here in verse 6. Having accepted the truth, it has become a part of you. You have believed it, so that it is now a part of your mind, your character, and your will. It's to absolutely just embrace the gospel. I can think of so many people, and you probably can as well, who have merely received the gospel. So many people have received the gospel. The churches are full of people who have received the gospel. But have they accepted the gospel? Has it become a part of their very lives? The reason that you do not see change, the reason we see people dealing with the same struggles, the same sins, the same problems, is because it has not been accepted. It has been received, but it has not become accepted. They can recite to you the correct things. They can tell you exactly what the right answer is, but they have not believed. They have not accepted it for their very own. They have not eaten of it. They have not tasted of it. They have not drank of the pure milk of the Word so it has become a part of them. The result of hearing the words preached and observing the life of those who delivered the word was that the Thessalonians grabbed hold of this gospel, believing it to be what it was, the word of God, which works in those who believe, and that changed their life radically. So much so that we learned something about the condition in which they accepted this and received it. What was the condition? It says, in much tribulation. Many people today find it difficult to really appreciate what it has generally cost believers in terms of family, friends, and society to be committed Christians. But in many areas of the world today, similar experiences of suffering and persecution are again the lot of faithful Christians. the experience of affliction with joy, it's an anomaly to the non-Christian world. In fact, one Christian theologian described it as the perennial Christian paradox, or this combination of affliction and spiritual joy, saying that this original paradoxical, meaning two just opposed ideas, the fact that they coexist is entirely Christian, and it's the treasure of election. It is the treasure of election. And contrary to the world's happiness, Christian joy is not a spiritual morphine. It is not to deaden me to the struggles and the pains and the trials of this world, because they do exist. They are very real. I do not mean to minimize your trials, your struggles, and your tribulations, because they do exist. But it allows you the word to, it's an enabling power, to joyously endure the sufferings and trials. And that's the difference. Remember James 1, that the testing of our faith or the trials we as Christians endure develops perseverance, and perseverance, when it finishes, when it is complete, when it has finished its work, it makes you perfect and complete, and you lack nothing. That is why we have these trials. These Thessalonian Christians were joyful in being able to imitate the Lord in their affliction. And we saw a brief snapshot of that affliction in Acts 17 as Jason and the brethren were dragged out. It culminated in that mob, dragging the believers before the city authorities. I was at Grace Community Church in California a couple months ago and heard the testimony of a young woman who came from a Muslim country, 21 or 22, had just become a Christian a few months earlier, come to the U.S. for college, was going to the college there. And she went back because of some sort of emergency a couple months before she spoke. And she was describing what had happened. When she came back, she found herself alone one afternoon in the Middle East with her uncle. Her uncle began to interrogate her regarding this new faith. What is this you believe? Why do you believe it? Why do you hold to it? Do you not realize what this is doing to our family? Of course she wouldn't recant. She had this immense joy. She knew this gospel. She knew the change it had brought. He began beating her. He fully intended to kill her. He left her for dead. Father found her, got her, whisked her away, sent her back off to the U.S. But here's what the application is, and this is the affliction with joy. As she was describing this, she was describing looking down at her hands as she was being beaten right before consciousness passed her, and thinking, seeing the blood, knowing that she was going to die, at least in her mind, she knew he intended to kill her, and thinking, how blessed am I that I get to bleed and suffer in the same way my Savior did. The example of Christians like this today shame me. They shame me. When I am finally called upon to bear a little persecution, and I find myself taking it with anything but joy. And it shames me. We as Christians should delight in being able to suffer or imitate our Lord in that suffering, and it should bring that immense joy, that immense joy. Well, there was further evidence of the Thessalonians accepting the word. What was it? They became imitators of Paul, Silvanus, and of the Lord. Now, it may seem a little interesting here because Paul actually mentions himself first, right? He mentions, you became imitators of me. But whom on the mission field do new converts naturally look to learn how to live like the Lord? It's the missionary. In fact, it was common for Paul to use himself as an example. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:16, where he says, follow my example. I am the living example. He's not saying that I am the culminating and that all that you are to obtain culminates in me. Rather, follow my example because I am pointing to what we are to obtain. In fact, in Philippians 3:17, Paul not only encourages the Philippian Christians to become imitators of himself, but to all who hold to or who walk according to the similar pattern, meaning we are all to become imitators of the Lord and to set the example. Why could Paul use himself as an example? It was because he and Silvanus or Silas sought after the Lord. When you are wholeheartedly seeking the Lord, you can say, follow my example. I love that picture in chapter 2, verse 7, where he says, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And this is why, because of this analogy that it it explains or draws, where the nursing mother must be very careful about what she feeds herself because it will have a positive or an adverse effect upon her children that she is feeding. And so we, as believers, setting the example, must be extremely careful about what we feed ourselves, because what we feed ourselves is going to have a positive or an adverse effect upon those to whom we are setting the example. Can you say, follow my example? Because that is the command. If you cannot wholeheartedly say, follow my example, then think about that area in which you cannot, and that must change, because you should be saying, follow my example. With no strings attached, follow my example. That is the command. And that leads to the third point, which is that the word of the Lord must sound forth. Verses 8 and 10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The phrase sound forth, it's the idea of leaving an impression. It's the stamping of coins. When you stamp it and leave upon that the impression or the image of the person or the writing, or of the blacksmith who is pounding away at that piece of metal and leaves an impression upon that metal. Wherever we go, wherever we preach the word, wherever the word of the Lord goes from us, it should leave an impression, meaning it must be spoken. Meaning it must be spoken. If we have experienced the transforming work of the gospel, everywhere we go should leave upon it an impression of God. And it's interesting to see what was reported about the Thessalonians. As they left this impression, it's interesting to learn what were they saying? What were the words? What were the things being reported? First, there were reports about Paul. Religious teachers who acted like Paul were a novelty. They became current news. Traveling philosophers were, of course, roaming about, but they were seeking their own gain. They were greedy. They would do whatever they could to accrue wealth for themselves, which is the exact opposite of Paul, who said, I came with no pretext for greed. God is my witness. And he became current news. Paul lets the Thessalonians know how helpful this is to his ministry as he goes about. But that's only secondary to Paul. That's only of the secondary nature. There's something far more important that he's getting at. And that's two evidences upon the Thessalonians that they had changed. The first is that they turned. What did they turn from? People were speaking of the great turning of these Thessalonians toward the one great God, how they had turned away from many idols. They didn't add him to their idols. They turned from their idols to a new God. The very fact that there was such a God was news to many of these people. This was not another God in addition, but it was the God before whom all other gods were nothing. And then secondly, they yielded. And the idea here of when it says serve is not that slaves serve. That is self-evident. What's really the idea encapsulated here is the fact that slaves yield their will completely to their masters. What the people are reporting is that the Thessalonians have thrown off all subjection to the idols, to their idol gods, and they're now subject solely to a God living and genuine, living and true, the one true God. And this is the very reason for the turn which they have made. They didn't turn because they were disillusioned with their idols. Don't get it wrong. They weren't looking for the next latest or the latest and greatest fad. They turned from their idols because of the encapsulating beauty of the God that was presented to them. And unfortunately, the problem that plagues the church and many Christians today is that so many within the church serve a dead God. They either do not truly believe the word or they have not heard it preached with power out of sincerity. As Charles Spurgeon said, "We are, dear friends, to serve the living God. Many men have a dead God still. They do not feel that He hears their prayers. They do not feel the power of His Spirit moving upon their hearts and lives. They never take the Lord into their calculations. He never fills them with joy, nor even depresses them with fear. God is unreal and inactive to them. But the true convert turns to the living God, who is everywhere and whose presence affects him at every point of his being. This God he is to worship, obey, and serve." Salvation does not start with giving up something, but with believing something and experiencing a change of heart and even desires, that will, that belief. According to John Calvin, only the man who has learned to put himself wholly in subjection to God is truly converted to Him. And this last verse, verse 10, leaves us with the anticipation that ignites within believers a desire for change and sanctification, or should ignite within believers a desire for change and sanctification. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This return implies far more than merely saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, who ascended into the heaven, and from there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. It implies being ready for His return. When you await a visitor, you've prepared everything for them. You've set the house in order. You've cleaned it up. You've prepared the guest room. You've put together a schedule of activities, all in anticipation of their return. This should be our anticipation for the God who is coming from heaven. Why do some Christians not eagerly wait? It's because they are not ready. They recognize that there are problems. They recognize they're still dealing with the same struggles, but they are not ready. Therefore, they do not eagerly anticipate the Lord's return. And from what does He deliver or rescue us? From the wrath that by nature rests upon all who do not believe, who have not called upon the name of the Son, who have not turned from idols, who have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, and as we learned last week, have not entered by the narrow gate. The question that really comes before us this evening is, do you want to change? Do I truly desire to change? Yes, I may say I want to change, but am I willing to do what it takes? Am I willing to put the effort into it? Because it is not easy. By no means is it easy to change. Many people don't care. They don't want to put the effort into the change. The only way change will be as effected is when you accept the gospel, the word of God, for what it is, and then you can rest assured that it will dramatically change your life. It does not mean problems will go away. That is man's thinking. It means that you will be able to joyously endure those trials because your thinking has dramatically changed. And that only comes through the Word. And then when the Word comes through His Spirit, who works with power, who brings full assurance, so that your life is changed, you become imitators, and it sounds forth from you, and there is the evidence that I have changed. There is the evidence. And then I can turn around and joyously say, follow me. Imitate my example, because why? I imitate Christ, and I eagerly anticipate His return. For the unbeliever, the command is to turn from idols to serve a living and true God. Have you heard the word? Have you seen the example of believers set before you? Have they cared for you? The time for excuses is long past. The promise of Christ returning and delivering from the wrath to come applies only to believers. And remember how we define belief. It affects your thinking, your actions, and your desires. Do you behave like Christ? Do you think like Christ? Do you desire what Christ desires? Do not be the one who cries out peace and safety right before the coming of the Lord and destruction comes upon them. The invitation is laid before you. Escape the wrath of God. Turn from your idols, whatever they may be. Whatever it is that takes the place of God. Whatever it is in your life that you desire more than God is the idol that you serve. And there is no place in the Christian life for syncretism or this combination of God plus something. In the Christian life, it is God and God alone, not God plus something else. Whatever it is that takes the place and gives you that artificial joy, repent. Turn to God. Stop serving these dead idols that you know in your heart do not bring lasting joy. And serve a God who brings joy. I am not saying every problem you have will go away, but the problem will seem insignificant in light of this living and true God. The solution is the same. You must hear the word, receive and accept the word, and when it has sounded forth from you, you can with anticipation and bated breath await the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word that is the power to transform. As you said through your prophet Isaiah, Father, that your word does not, in fact, it cannot, it is impossible for it to not accomplish the work for which it goes out. Father, how I delight in that promise. How I praise you for your faithfulness. Father, I thank you, Father, that you are the Father of lights in whom there is no shifting shadow. How amazing that is. The comparison between the sun and the moon, whose shadows we observe, we keep time and things by. You are the God that is constant and unchanging. This is the same message yesterday, today, and it will be the same message tomorrow. Though man's solutions may change, Father, yours do not. It is the Word and the Word alone which you have given to us that affects change in those who will believe. Father, may we be faithful to appropriate your promises. Father, you have said that you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness as children of you. So, Father, may we believe that. May we live like we believe it. And may we joyously endure trials. And may your word sound forth from us. May your word sound forth from Faith Community Church. We pray this in your precious and magnificent name. Amen.